Lord, that is indeed our prayer, that you would unite us in one body, that you would establish your triumph, that you would reign and every knee would bow before you, and your church, your perfect bride, spotless, holy, without blemish, without fault, purified by your grace, cleansed by your blood, would stand and sing to the praise of your glorious grace, to the praise of the one who rose from the dead, to the praise of the one who sits at the right hand of God the Father, Christ over all, the King who will reign for all eternity. Lord, you are the one who enables all this to happen. You are the one who humbled yourself, who emptied yourself, who became a little child in a mother's womb, who was born the way all of us were born, who cried out with the voice of an infant, a few pounds in size, who was nursed at his mother's breast, who was raised by Mary and Joseph, who was just a young boy, spoke with the authorities in the temple, who was a carpenter under his father, who stepped out and began his public ministry, who called disciples to himself, common men, fishermen, tax collectors, who spoke for 3 years of your grace and love, who fulfilled the law in every aspect of it, who lived a perfect, sinless life, who then gave himself voluntarily, dying on a cross, suffering the wrath that I deserve, that each one of us deserves. He died, was buried in a tomb, who then by your power you rose from the dead because of our justification, who reigns now. Kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He will reign forever and ever. All this, Lord, you accomplished. All this, Lord, you did. All this humbling you endured. So that those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation might be yours. So that you might create one bride out of the many. So that you may break down the dividing wall of hostility, all of the divisions that separate black from white, that separate poor from rich, that separate educated from uneducated, that separate Chinese from Indian, that separates those who are exalted on the earth, from those who seem to be the least. Lord, you make us all one, breaking down every barrier, just as you cross the barrier from deity to humanity. And so, Lord, we ask you, make us one. Make us at Desiring God Community Church one. Enable us to love each other across the natural barriers that divide us. Enable us to step out, reach out to those who are different from us. Show who you are by what you do in our midst. Give us a foretaste of that eternal state, Lord, of standing around the throne with those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, singing praises to your name, because you are good. And your mercy endures forever. Now, Lord, I pray that you would take this inadequate servant of yours, open my mouth so that I might declare your praise. Thank you so much for this book of Galatians, Lord. Thank you for the work it's doing in my own heart. Now would you please take this book, and in spite of my limitations, in spite of my weakness, would you please make it come alive in each heart here this morning. Burn these truths into our mouths, Lord God, into our hearts, into our souls. May we speak them, proclaim them, live them, so that you might be glorified among us. In the name of our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians 13 is one of the more popular chapters in the Bible. Do you remember how that chapter ends? The end of 1 Corinthians 13? Now, these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Now, if it weren't for that verse, I'm not sure I would ever even ask myself the question, which is greater, faith, hope, or love? But Paul tells us that of these three very important truths, aspects of the Christian life, characteristics of God, love is the greatest. Let me ask you about three other words here: authority, unity, freedom. Which is the greatest? Authority, unity, freedom. In the service, we read from Jesus' great prayer recorded in John chapter 17. Jesus prays that all believers might be perfectly one. So of these three, is unity perhaps the greatest? Or what about freedom? Later in the book of Galatians, at the beginning of chapter 5, Paul writes, "For freedom, Christ has set us free." Christ has set us free unto freedom, for the purpose of freedom. Freedom must therefore be of great importance. Is it of the greatest importance of these three? For many Americans, particularly those of my generation who grew up during the 1960s, the word authority does not have nearly the same level of appeal as freedom or unity. Two sayings of the youth culture of the 1960s reflect this. One, question authority. Question every authority. Two, don't trust anyone over 30. Now, that second tended to fall into disuse as those who proclaimed it began to age. And you didn't hear that much, you know, 10 years or so after it first started to be stated. But the first, question authority, continued to influence those of my generation. So perhaps people of my age, we baby boomers, have a skewed view of authority. But even if authority is necessary at times, it's not as important as unity or freedom, is it? We're working our way through Paul's great letter to the churches of Galatia. Remember that Paul had preached the gospel in this area of Galatia and had planted churches there. But then, after his departure, false teachers came in who distorted the gospel of Christ. So they agreed with Paul on many points, such as the birth of Christ, his perfect life, his death, his resurrection, even that his death was in some sense a substitute for people's sins. They said that something else was necessary for salvation in addition to faith in Christ. They said that non-Jewish believers must become Jews. They must become circumcised. They must obey the Jewish laws in order to be saved. So these false teachers in Galatia were similar to those that we encounter at the beginning of Acts 15, who said, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Furthermore, these false teachers not only preached false doctrine, they also attacked Paul himself in two ways. First, they claimed that Paul was at best a second-rate apostle. He was not really an apostle at all, since he never walked with Jesus, so they said. Whatever he learned, they claimed, he learned from those who were apostles before him, and he's really kind of confused about some issues. And so you better look to those other apostles, the ones in Jerusalem, and not pay so much attention to Paul. Second, they were claiming that Paul himself would preach and practice circumcision, but that when he was in Galatia, he just avoided the topic because he was afraid of offending the Galatians. And so they claimed Paul was really a people pleaser, just telling people what they wanted to hear. But we've already seen in the last couple of weeks that Paul responds very strongly to this attack. The gospel, he says, is straightforward, and we've summarized it the last few weeks in just four words, remember? God, man, Christ, response. This is the gospel. God, the holy God, created the world for the glory of his name. He created mankind to glorify his name. But man rebelled against him, did not live for the glory of his name, despised the Lord who created them, and thus were judged by God and are worthy of his eternal condemnation. God, man, Christ, but God in his grace sent his son Jesus Christ to live the perfect life we have described, to die on the cross, to be raised, to suffer the death, for to pay the penalty for what all who would believe in him would deserve. And that the benefits of that death accrue to all who respond, who believe in Christ as their Savior and Lord. To add anything to this gospel, says Paul, is to preach a false gospel, indeed, what is no gospel at all, no good news at all. And he will elaborate on that in particular in the next couple of chapters. We're going to spend a number of weeks looking at how Paul clarifies exactly what the gospel is, what it means, in the rest of Galatians 2 and then Galatians 3 and 4. But this morning, as we look at from the middle of chapter 1 through the middle of chapter 2, in this section, Paul is addressing the attacks on himself. In verses 15 and 16, which we looked at last week, Paul emphasizes God's sovereign work in his life, saying that, you know, Paul didn't come to faith because a bunch of people were witnessing to him. But God had set him apart before he was born. God called him by his grace. God was pleased to reveal his son to him so that Paul might preach the gospel, might preach Jesus Christ among the Gentiles. Now, from verse 17 until the middle of chapter 2, Paul deals with the question of authority and secondarily with the issues of unity and freedom. I'm going to read this entire passage now. I'm going to back up a little bit and start with verse 11 to get the flow of Paul's thought. It's a lengthy reading, but as I read, I want you to ask yourself several questions. What authority is Paul under? And what is Paul's relationship to the apostles in Jerusalem? What is Paul trying to argue by talking so much about when he went to Jerusalem, how long he stayed there? What type of unity is Paul espousing? And what type of unity is Paul despising? What freedom is important to Paul? And how does freedom relate to the authority that Paul is under? So think about those questions of authority, unity, and freedom as I read Galatians 1:11 to 2:10. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. You have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. What I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. They glorified God because of me. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because a false brother secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Well, today what I want you to see is Paul's argument, first of all, and then we'll explore these issues of authority, unity, and freedom. The central point of this whole passage really appears right in verse 13. The gospel that Paul preaches is not the gospel according to Paul. It is not the gospel according to a teacher who taught Paul. It is the one and only gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the authority, not Paul, not an apostle in Jerusalem. The gospel is the authority. So Paul makes clear in this passage that he is not the disciple of some other apostle. To establish this, he shows that he did not go and visit Jerusalem immediately after he was converted. In fact, he only went to Jerusalem twice in the first 14 years after he was converted, and neither of those was a lengthy trip. We hear more about what happened to Paul during his first two trips to Jerusalem in the book of Acts. In Acts 9, which most of you remember is the story of the conversion of Paul, after that story, we hear a little bit about him. And these verses are helpful in filling out what Paul says in the book of Galatians. So let me read a few verses to you from Acts chapter 9. Acts 9, beginning in verse 22, after telling of his conversion, Paul is still in the city of Damascus. Says, Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Now, it's at this point Paul has left Damascus. And it's at this point that in Galatians we learn that he then went into Arabia and then back to Damascus without going to Jerusalem. And 3 years pass. So what Luke doesn't tell us is that between Acts 9:25 and Acts 9:26, there's a passage of time of 3 years. Okay, so back now to Luke 9:26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So that's Paul's first trip to Jerusalem, what Luke tells us about it. In Galatians, Paul tells us that was only 15 days that he was in Jerusalem. I've tried to blend those two accounts together and kind of fill out what Paul says in Galatians and give you a little bit more of the structure of Paul's argument so you can follow what's going on here. So listen now, I'm going to read this as if this is the expanded version of Galatians, not inerrant, but this is my attempt to try to understand what's going on here, how what Paul says in Galatians is a part of what Luke writes in Acts. So this is Paul speaking. I am not dependent on those who were apostles before me. This is shown both by my actions before my conversion and my actions after my conversion. Before my conversion, I wasn't gradually learning about Christ and loving him more and more. I heard about him and I hated him. I was persecuting the church of God violently. God used no human agent in my conversion. Instead, he arrested me sovereignly, and the Lord Jesus appeared physically before me. He had set me apart as an apostle before I was born. Now, consider my actions subsequent to my conversion. I preached in Damascus and then went to Arabia, where I sought God's face. I studied the scriptures in light of what I now knew about Christ, and I also preached the gospel. I then returned again to Damascus. Only 3 years after my conversion did I eventually go up to Jerusalem. Barnabas there introduced me to Peter and James, and I stayed with Peter 15 days. And during that time, I preached the gospel boldly in Jerusalem and argued with the Greek-speaking Jews. They decided to kill me, so some of the brothers helped me to leave. I went out to Syria and Cilicia, and I ended up settling in Tarsus. And the Judean churches outside of Jerusalem, and even many of the brothers in Jerusalem, did not know my face. Most had never seen me or heard me speak. They had just heard that the one who used to persecute the faith was now preaching it, and they glorified God. So that's Paul's first visit to Jerusalem. Now, 11 years pass. He says 14 years at the beginning of chapter 2. He's counting from his conversion. And that's a frequent way of speaking in New Testament times. 11 more years pass. This second visit to Jerusalem is described with only one sentence in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 11, the disciples in Antioch hear about a famine in Judea, and they determine that everyone, according to his ability, would send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And then Acts 11:30 says, they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Well, in what we read in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, Paul provides us with a much more detail about what happens on this visit. So let me once again try to paraphrase these 10 verses to tell it from Paul's point of view, filling in some of the details, reorganizing the material a little bit so you can try to follow the argument of what he is saying. Paul says, I was not in Jerusalem again until 14 years after my conversion. Barnabas and I brought relief to the poor brothers in Jerusalem. I went myself rather than someone else from Antioch because of a revelation from God. He directed my steps. Note, I was not summoned by the Jerusalem church. No pope or overarching authority ordered me to come to Jerusalem for examination. Rather, the Holy Spirit led me to Jerusalem at this time. Furthermore, I brought an uncircumcised Gentile believer, Titus, with me. We met with those who seemed influential, though people's positions really don't matter to God or to me. What matters is the truth of the gospel. And I explained the gospel that I preach to make sure that we were really working together and not at cross purposes. I wanted to make sure that the apostles in Jerusalem would never try to overturn or negate the work of the gospel. Well, how did these apostles in Jerusalem react to me? In four ways. First, there was no question about circumcising Titus. They all agreed that it was right and proper for him not to be circumcised. Second, they added nothing to my presentation of the gospel. That's verse 6. Third, they acknowledged that God had entrusted the gospel to me and given me grace. Indeed, they acknowledge that I have an apostolic ministry to the Gentiles, just like Peter has an apostolic ministry to the Jews, verses 7 to 9. And then they gave me the right hand of fellowship. They recognized that we were preaching the same gospel. We're working together in different spheres with slightly different methods, but we were preaching the same gospel. And so we were united in fellowship. They only asked one thing. We continue to remember the poor. I had already been doing that eagerly, and I was already planning to continue to do so. Now, there were some folks, not apostles, not even Christians, they were sneaky, phony Christians, who wanted to accuse us of violating rules, who were really trying to make us slaves. They found out that Titus was uncircumcised, and they argued that that was unacceptable. But we did not yield to them even for a moment or on an iota, for the truth of the gospel was at stake, and that truth must be preserved for you and all the Gentiles. That's Paul's argument. Does that make sense? What was Paul's authority? I hope that became crystal clear to you. His authority was not the other apostles, not the apostles who were resident in Jerusalem. His authority was not his appointment or commissioning or ordination or recognition by others. Paul's authority was the gospel given by God. Now, Paul was not disrespectful toward the apostles in Jerusalem. He loved them. He saw that God was at work through them. But as we will see in next week's passage, Paul is quite ready to correct these apostles in Jerusalem if they deviate from the truth of the gospel. For the authority is in the gospel, not in the person, not even in Peter or John or anyone else in Jerusalem. The authority lies in the gospel. But at this point, in this trip to Jerusalem, either of these first two trips to Jerusalem, there's no conflict with any of the apostles. Instead, Paul was delighted to see that they too were preaching exactly the same gospel that he was preaching. Now, if you or I were to be able to go in a time machine back to the first century, and God was able to give us the grace to understand the language we would encounter, if we were to visit the church in Jerusalem, and then we were to visit one of these churches in Galatia, they would look very different to us. Unquestionably. They would look very different. And the people would be very different from one another. In Jerusalem, it was made up almost entirely of Jewish believers, people who were ethnically, culturally Jewish. The men were all circumcised. They tended to follow the Jewish dietary laws and practices. And in Galatia, you would see something very different. And so on the surface, those churches would look quite distinct from each other. But though they look different, they are both under exactly the same gospel. They were hearing the same gospel preached, and they were living it out in their own cultures in distinct ways. The gospel revealed to Paul by Jesus is Paul's authority. Not a person, not a position. What's our equivalent today? What's our equivalent? Paul's authority was the gospel he heard from Jesus. Our authority is the Word of God. This is how we know what the gospel is. We don't know the gospel apart from what God's word tells us. And so God's word is our authority. The communication of what the gospel is in the word of God is the authority under which we stand today. We must put ourselves under that authority and under the clear, straightforward teaching of the gospel in the word of God. So we must hold on to the gospel and never compromise on the gospel. That's our authority. And what's the relationship to unity and freedom? Where do these even come up? Let's think first about unity. From whom is Paul separating, and with whom is Paul expressing unity? This is really important, because Paul distinguishes himself in this passage from some people, and he is united with other people. And the difference is the gospel. Paul is separate from the false teachers in Galatia. No matter how much he has agreement with them on doctrinal issues, no matter how close culturally they are to him, these, after all, were Jews. And Paul had a lot more in common culturally with the false teachers in Galatia than he did with the Gentile Galatians. But no matter how nice and appealing, how well-spoken, how friendly, how winsome these false teachers might be, Paul says in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1, let them be accursed. Paul separates himself because of the gospel. What about union? Who is Paul at one with? Think of two different groups here in this passage. First, Paul is one with these Gentile believers who have embraced the gospel, despite all the cultural and ethnic differences, despite the linguistic differences. And in this passage, Titus serves as a clear example, right? Paul brought him along to Jerusalem, surely in part as a representative of those Gentiles in the church in Antioch who had contributed to the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. It was very appropriate for Titus to go along. But also, Paul brought Titus as an example, a true brother in the faith, a Gentile, for the other apostles to see and know and love, speak with, to see the impact of the Holy Spirit in this young man's life. So there's a unity between Paul and the Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ. That's the first group. But then also, there's this unity between Paul and the apostles in Jerusalem. Did you notice that? They extend the right hand of fellowship to him. They delight to be together. They hear that they're preaching exactly the same gospel. And so they praise God for each other. And they say that you have an apostolic ministry to the Gentiles. We have an apostolic ministry to the Jews. We appreciate the way God is calling and using you. Now, note once again, the unity between Paul and the apostles in Jerusalem did not result from any authority relationship they might have had over him. No. The unity that Paul has with the apostles is the same as the unity he has with the Gentiles in Galatia. The unity is under the gospel. And separation from the false teachers is because of the gospel. So do you see? The gospel is the authority. The gospel is central. The gospel is vital. When we encounter others who preach and teach and believe the same gospel, we are one with them, regardless of their skin color, regardless of their language, regardless of their body piercings, regardless of the clothes that they wear. When we encounter others who preach, teach, and believe a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all, then we cannot have unity with them, even if they look like us, talk like us, dress like us, and like us. So that's unity. Unity on the basis of the gospel, separation on the basis of the gospel. Unity is under the authority of the gospel. Freedom. Where does freedom come up in this passage? Verse 4 of chapter 2. This is not even a sentence. Paul is upset. He's speaking rapidly. His amanuensis is having a hard time keeping up with him as he writes down what Paul has to say. And Paul never even completes this sentence. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, Paul is specifically referring here to circumcision. The Jews were free to be circumcised. The Gentiles are free not to be circumcised. Where does that freedom come from? Freedom comes from the gospel. Freedom comes from the gospel. Because they're accepted before God on the basis of Jesus' righteousness, and on that basis alone, because they are saved by grace through faith, apart from anything that they do, they are free. Now, yes, they must aim to become like Christ. I am holy, so you must be holy. By the power of the Holy Spirit working in them, they must aim to become like Christ. But circumcision is not one aspect of becoming like Christ. Because the gospel is the authority, they have freedom under the gospel's authority. So unity, freedom, authority, what's greatest? The authority of the gospel. The authority of the gospel comes first. Unity and freedom are a result of the gospel. They are not separate from the authority of the gospel. So get this in your head. The gospel is authoritative. The gospel, as taught in God's word, is authoritative. And our unity in Christ is a result of the gospel. Our freedom in Christ is a result of the gospel. We fall into error when we reverse that. That may seem perfectly obvious, and you wonder why I'm emphasizing it so much. But many, many, many errors in the church throughout history and today result because people get this wrong. They put unity first as greater than or equal to the gospel. And they try to be one with people who aren't accepting the gospel. And that is not Christian unity. Or they put one aspect of their freedom, something they are free to do, and then they elevate that to the point where it is equal in importance to the tenets of the gospel. And that leads to just as dangerous an error. We lose the gospel completely when we do either of those things. Think about unity. There are many today who take Jesus' high priestly prayer that we be one as God the Father and God the Son are one, and say that Christians should come together. We're all Christians. We all believe in God. We all believe in Jesus. And so we should put down our differences, and we should come together because Jesus prays that we should be one as he is one. But we cannot be one with those who teach a gospel which is not the gospel. These same false teachers in Galatia said they were Christians. And Paul says, no. What you're teaching is the road to hell, not the road to heaven. So today, even if those who are preaching a false gospel are high officials in a church labeled Christian, we must reject the fact, the allegation that we are one with them. So when an Anglican bishop labels as domestic child abuse the idea that God would send his son to die on the cross for our sins, he may very well be someone I would enjoy having tea with. He may be, he is indeed well-educated, probably a good conversationalist, probably very friendly. But I have no Christian unity with that man, not under the gospel. The unity comes from the gospel. And look at verse 7 of chapter 2. These are weighty words. It's almost a sidelight of what Paul says. He says, when the apostles saw that he had been entrusted with the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. Entrusted with the gospel. Think about that. We are entrusted with the gospel. This congregation is entrusted with the gospel. It is our responsibility to see that the gospel is proclaimed and clarified amongst the people that we encounter. And so we must be under that authority, make it clear what the gospel states, and not try to put on the level of the gospel other secondary issues, but also make a clear distinction between those who teach and preach and live out the gospel and those who do not. We are entrusted with the gospel. May we hold it firmly. Now, what about freedom? I gave you one example of how we can violate this principle of unity coming from the gospel by exalting unity above or equal to the gospel. What about freedom? There are different ways that we can think about this, but I'd like to suggest that the Judaizers were in violation of this. They were free to circumcise their boys, but then they took what they were free to do and exalted that, made that as important as the gospel, and said that every person who comes to faith in Christ must circumcise their male children. They made that, they said that was then necessary for salvation, and thus they put it on a par with the gospel, rather than having their freedom under the authority of the gospel. And thus, Paul says in verse 5, the truth of the gospel was at stake. And so he had to separate from these. He had to rebuke them. It must be preserved. Now, this is a danger for us today. Whenever we take any rule which is useful for our personal sanctification, a rule that we are welcome to live by, that may very well, God may very well use in our personal life to help us become like him, and then exalt that to the level of the gospel and say, all Christians must do this. So to say, to take a trivial example, smoking is bad for me and I'm not going to smoke. My body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And then to say, if you're a Christian, you're not going to smoke. That's exalting a rule, maybe a biblical rule. I would argue it is. But it's not at the level of the gospel. And to take that rule and make it as important as the gospel, so that you judge whether or not a person is a Christian by whether or not they obey that rule, that is the danger. That puts you in danger of violating the very essence of the gospel. So that can be a rule for our sanctification. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't go to movies. Anytime you say, Christians don't do this. Again, we can debate amongst ourselves under the authority of the gospel and by the word of God, say, is this a profitable way to live or not? We can't put that at the level of the gospel. And when we do, we're making the same error the Judaizers made in Galatia. Another way that we can violate this idea is taking a hard-to-understand biblical doctrine and declare that those who disagree with that biblical doctrine are not believers, or if we look down our nose at them as second-rate believers. So, an example. In this church, we believe strongly that God calls men into eldership and that the Bible teaches that it is best for a church to be under a plurality of eldership. And I'm quite prepared to argue that biblically with people who disagree with me. But if we take that idea and then make a declaration that those folks over there with that single pastor, that's not really a church because they don't have a plurality of leadership. We're in effect taking this one aspect of church polity and exalting it up to the level of the gospel, saying we're judging whether or not this is a true church of God by whether or not they agree with this interpretation on a biblical issue. So do you see how this should work? It should work that Christians are united, we are one under the gospel, all of us, all shapes and sizes, all of our various interpretations on different difficult issues of doctrine, all of our various ways of trying to live out the Christian life. And some of us are doing it better than others. Some of us are just wrong biblically on some of these secondary issues. Some of these issues are not ones that are biblical, but they're completely cultural. But we are all one under Jesus Christ, under his gospel. And we are all going to stand before the throne singing his praises. We are all part of those joints and blood flowing and capillaries that are supplying the worldwide body of Christ with what it needs to glorify God. We are one. Once we can say that we're under that authority of the gospel, we're under the authority of God's word, then we can have a discussion with each other. And we can say, what does the Bible say about eldership? What does it say about church polity? What does it say about the way you treat your body? What does it say about each one of these things? And look to the word and argue about what it says and try to shed light on what's going on and how we might best live to the glory of God. We can have that discussion as we are one under the authority of the gospel. We are then able to ask the right question. The question is this a gospel issue or is it not a gospel issue? If it's not a gospel issue, we are one, despite our differences. Now, that is the way to ask the question. That's not an answer to every question. Let me give you just one example of something which is a real issue for the church right now, where I think this idea is helpful in pointing us in the right questions to ask, but it's not at all clear what the right answer is. In India, right now, the serious question amongst missionaries, when you found a church, plant a church, should it start as a single caste church. Should you plant a church made up only of Brahmins? Should you plant a church made up only of untouchables and all the other in-between castes? Or is that a gospel issue? Is the very fact that this church is made up of only one caste a violation of the gospel? Is it a temporary necessity? Or is it a gospel issue? Now, some of you may have opinions one way or the other on that. But the point is, that's the right question to ask. That's the way to ask the question. It's not simply a question of how do we get the most people in India to believe in Christ? The question we must ask is it a violation of the gospel itself to have separate churches on the basis of a caste system that God is breaking down in Christ? It's the right question. It's the right question to ask. So, my friends, are you keeping this clear in your own mind? Do you see the authority of the gospel over your unity and your freedom? Three brief challenges I want to leave you with. First of all, the challenge of the gospel itself. Have you believed that gospel? Do you believe that God is holy and righteous, that you are without hope apart from him, that you violated the very purpose of your existence? Do you believe that Jesus came to suffer and die on the cross for that very sin of violating the purpose of your existence? Do you believe, have you responded to what Christ did and accepted him as Savior and Lord and treasure? If not, that's the gospel. You can do it right now and fall on your knees before him. Second challenge. Do you see the gospel as your authority? Do you care about the authority of the gospel? Do you base your authority on the word of God? You know, one danger here, when we say it the way I've said it most of the morning, is the gospel your authority? Is that someone can bypass the word of God and say, oh yeah, I know the gospel. I got it down. God, man, Christ response. That's the way I teach it. That's the way I preach it. But if he doesn't also teach and preach the authority of the word, it may not happen overnight, but over a generation, the gospel will be lost. Because the word is the only authority that we have, the only authoritative revelation of the gospel that we have today. And so, if we base the authority of what we speak on a feeling or an experience instead of on the word of God, we will ultimately lose the gospel in a generation, if not immediately. So, second challenge, do you love the gospel? Do you love God's word? Are you putting that to practice in your life? Third, unity. Do we truly believe we are one with our brothers and sisters if we are under that banner of the gospel, of the one true gospel? Do we truly accept others who are different, who look different, who act different, who speak different, who dress different? Those who are believers in Jesus Christ by grace alone, through faith alone. When someone visits this church who looks different than you, are you less likely to speak to that person than if they're your same age, your same race, your same level of education, if they dress like you? How do we live this out in our lives? Are we truly one under the gospel? That's what we're proclaiming this morning. Not that unity is unimportant, but that unity is vitally important under the gospel. Under the gospel. So may we live that out. As we come to the Lord's table, there's so much that is taught in the Lord's table. The Lord's table is a picture of the gospel. But one aspect of that picture of the Lord's table is the unity we have in Christ. There is one table. There is one loaf that we are all sharing of. We are one because of what Christ has done. So that is my invitation to you now, to examine your heart and to say, if you believe in this gospel that I have proclaimed this morning, join us. Celebrate the unity. Celebrate it with a clear conscience before God. Let's move to a time of prayer. I want you to pray now. First of all, examining your heart on these issues that we have preached on. Have you been careful to hold fast to the gospel? Have you been careful to maintain our unity in the bond of peace? Confess those, any other sins you may have before God now, before we come to the table. Let's pray together.